It is sad, but when God deals with us, we have to answer to people, even to our friends. But who do they think they are? We belong to God. We do not have to answer to men. God was proud of Job. Job was being tested by God to prove to Satan that he was indeed a righteous man. No other reason. Unfortunately, his friends tried very hard to explain to Job that these things were happening to him because he was sinning. Job had never asked for explanation. He was just simply looking for comfort. And his friends came up with all sorts of sin to justify his condition. What should have been an encouraging discussion among friends had become an angry and painful debate. Instead of calming things down, the next guy, Eliphaz, the oldest, will assume the office of prosecuting attorney, and he will turn the debate into a trial. It was 3-1. As Job sat in a pile of ashes and was listening to his friend lie about him. So tonight we start the third cycle of debate. Eliphaz will go first, and he will make 3 serious accusations against Job. Number 1, you are a sinner, verses 1 to 11. Then you are hiding your sin, verses 12 to 20. And then you must confess and repent before God can help you, verses 21 to 30. So chapter 22 deals with the third speech of Eliphaz and his accusation against Job. There's 2 simple parts to chapter 22. The accusation, the first 18 verses, and the admonition, verses 19 to 30. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty men possessed the land, and the honorable men dwell in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you." So the questions of Eliphaz in verses 1 to 5 here were designed to show that God did not need Job or anything that he had or anything that he did, including his blameless ways in verse 3. It is true that God has nothing to gain and nothing to lose at the hands of men. We cannot add anything to God. We cannot take anything away from God. Then Eliphaz initiated an outburst of accusation 4 in a row. He says here, taking wrongful pledges from the poor in verse 6, refusing water to the weary, refusing bread to the hungry, verse 7, taking land by force in verse 8, oppressing widows and orphans in verse 9. According to Eliphaz, that was the reason for Job's current dilemma in verse 10. That's why he was in darkness and an abundance of water covered him in verse 11, meaning he was drowning. But he was totally wrong. The facts were different. Job had shown concern and had been very generous in his donations. He had helped the widow and the poor. Yes, Job was experiencing those terrible problems, but not, as Eliphaz presumed, as consequences of sin. In verses 12 to 18, Eliphaz again stressed God's distance above men. In verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest star, how lofty they are? So how could Job be so rude with God and question God's awareness of men and his ability to judge, since God was so far and separated from men by all the clouds and the stars, verses 13 and 14. But Eliphaz twisted what Job had said in chapter 21, verse 22. Again, revealing his bankruptcy of his theological system. Don't you hate it when somebody twists what you've said? You say something and then they come back and they twist what you've said. And there are always people. It's always been like this. This old guy was doing it here thousands of years ago. Job had said he had said that God does know. And that was the very thing that frustrated him. God was far, but he knew what was happening. He never said that God did not know. The guy was twisting his word. Job had not said that God cannot see men. He said just the opposite in chapter 14, verse 6. So the senior accuser slandered Job for being a malicious sinner, following the path of evil men who were cut down and swept away by a flood, he says in verse 16, and possibly the flood in Noah's days, because this is the days around Abraham's time, which the flood had happened not that long before that. He said they defied God, telling him to leave them alone, verse 17. They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? So even though God had blessed them with good things, they were saying, depart from us. And this shows us Eliphaz's pride. Then he said in verse 18, I stand far from the counsel of the wicked. An exact quotation of Job's word in chapter 21, verse 16, mockingly belittling Job. So that's the first part here, the accusation. Verse 19, the second part start the admonition, the advice, if you will. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes the remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him, with God, and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. So now he's getting all his advice here. Acquaint yourself and receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his word in your heart. So when sinners come to their ruin, then righteous people like this guy here, Eliphaz, and others, they rejoice that justice was done. Job had said that they could mock him all they want in chapter 21, verse 3. So Eliphaz said in verse 19 that he would gladly mock. Or since you said that I could mock, I'm going to mock you. So Eliphaz at first was courteous. When you see him opening his debate in chapter 4, verse 2, but he became unbelievably vicious. Verse 20, he sounded like Bildad and Zophar. Both of them had spoken of the wicked person's possession as being burned up. In verses 21 to 30, we have the demand, we have the plea of Eliphaz. So having fabricated all sorts of lies about Job and having twisted Job's statement into falsehoods, Eliphaz then pleaded with Job to repent. He mentioned what Job needed to do, and he mentioned seven things that Job should do. Number one, he should acquaint himself with God. Submit to God rather than questioning and accusing God. Verse 21. Then he should be at peace with God. Verse 21. He should accept God's teaching. In verse 22. He should lay up his words in his heart. Assimilate God's words. In verse 22. He should return to the Almighty. In verse 23. He should remove iniquity. He should get rid of wickedness. Assuming that Job was a secret sinner. Get rid of all the wickedness, he says. And then number seven, he should quit trusting in wealth, laying your gold to the dust, your gold of Ophir, he said in verse 24. This last point was another false accusation. So how could Eliphaz prove that Job trusted in his material things? Just because God took those material things does not mean that Job was guilty of trusting those material things. He no longer had any gold in which to trust. But if Job would meet those conditions, Eliphaz said, then God would restore him and would give him all sorts of blessings. And then he lists them, the blessing. The first one in verse 21, prosperity. Good will come to you. Just repent and good will come to you. The next one, verse 23, restoration of fellowship with God. You will be built up. Three is trust in God. Verse 25, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Number four is delight in the Almighty, verse 26. Five is fellowship with God. Lift up your face to God, also in verse 26. Then answered prayer in verse 27. You will make your prayers to him and he will hear you. And then number seven is success. Light will shine on your ways, he says on verse 28. Another one is help to other people. You will save humble people in verse 29. And number nine, last one, deliverance of others through the intercessory prayers from one with pure hands, he said. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. So the main lesson of this chapter 22 is do not think it's strange if, like Job or even like Jesus, you are misunderstood and you are slandered. Learn to ignore the accusation and commit your cause to God who judges righteously. No one else can judge righteously. Chapter 23 deals with Job's eighth speech and his third answer to Eliphaz. And we will see his longing for God. Chapters 23 and 24 are one speech, divided for convenience by Bible scholars. There's two parts to chapter 23, finding God, verses 1 to 12, and fearing God, 13 to 17. So let's start with Job's desire to find God. Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. So Job's complaint is sad. If only he could come to God's throne and find him. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote here, he said, his first prayer was not, oh, that I might be healed of the disease that festers in every part of my body. Not even, oh, that I might see my children restored from the grave and my property once more brought from the hand of the spoiler. But the first and uppermost cry was, oh, that I knew where I might find him who is my God, that I might come even to his seat. And that's exactly what we see Job doing. He did not complain about property, children, give me back, or anything like this. He wanted to find God. He wanted to talk to him. He wanted to bring his case to him. God's children run home when the storm comes on. It is the natural instinct of a gracious soul to seek shelter from all troubles beneath the wings of the Almighty. Remember the teaching of Pastor David a few Sundays ago on Psalm 91. Finding shelter under the wing of the Almighty. The safest place to dwell is under the wings of the Almighty. So Job certainly wanted to turn to God, but he could not find him. Look left, look right, he could not find him. If God could be found, Job would simply present his case to him, verse 4. And he would understand God's reply in verse 5. Faced with the facts of Job's innocence, God would no longer oppose Job with his awesome power in verse 6 or press charges against him. Job was confident that if he could only approach the Lord, the Lord would have to admit that Job was righteous. He would be delivered forever from his judge, he says in verse 7. But if a judge does not appear in court, cases cannot be presented to him. And because of that, Job searched in all directions for God, but in vain. Verses 8 and 9. In verses 10 to 12, we have Job's declaration of innocence. Job felt that God was evading him. If he did show up, he would have to declare him not guilty. But he did not show up. Yet Job perceived that when God is finished testing him, he would come forth, he would shine like gold, he says in verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The furnace is not really to destroy people, but to refine people. Job could hold on to the idea of being pure like gold because he had followed the Lord very closely, keeping God's ways without turning aside, he says in verse 11. My foot has held fast to his step. I have kept his way and not turned aside. In contrast with Eliphaz's accusation that Job followed the path of evil men in chapter 22, verse 15. So Job confirmed that he had not departed from God's commandment in verse 12, but he had treasured God's word. This is one of Job's many affirmations of his not guilty status. That's the first part, and that is finding God. Verse 13, we have there the starting of the next, fearing God. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. So God is in a class by himself. He can do whatever he wants, and he does what he wishes. Even Psalm 115, verse 3 says that. Is it possible to change the mind of God? No. But many people think it is possible, and they try real hard to change his mind through prayer. The purpose for prayer is not to try to change the mind of God. The real purpose for prayer is to accomplish the will of God and let the will of God be done, like Jesus was teaching, your will be done. Now think about it for one moment. If we could change the mind of God and make him do whatever we want him to do, what could we plan that would be better than God's ways? Are we better than God? Do we know better than God? And the answer is no. Another thing, if God could easily be influenced and persuaded by us and by everybody else, what kind of God would he be? He would not be ruling. People would be ruling. So when we pray, let's pray for God's to accomplish what he has in mind to do. His ways are better than our ways. His plans are better than our plans. So Job said that he was terrified of God's presence in verse 15. And the Lord terrified him in verse 16. So terror did not come because of his sinful nature. He's not saying that I'm afraid of God because of all the sin that I've done. He's not admitting any sins here. Eliphaz suggested that in chapter 22, verse 10. But it was not the case. He was afraid of God because of who God is, not of because the sin that he had done. The main lesson for this chapter 23 is, even though men do not, cannot, and will not understand us, it is a comfort to know that our Lord Jesus, who was tried in all points as we are, he does understand our hearts perfectly. So there's comfort in there. Don't try to make people understand you or what you're going through. The Lord does. He knows. Now, chapter 24, you know, there's no break between 23 and 24. It is one long discourse. This section deals with a continuation of Job's answer, and he will talk about the prosperity of the wicked. There's two parts to this chapter 24. The activity of the wicked, verses 1 to 17, and then the penalty of the wicked in verses 18 to 25. So he continues, he says, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless, the orphans. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road, so that the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work seeking diligently for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without any clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddled around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. And they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and thread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. So Job continues his reply to Bildad, and he itemizes in detail the horrible injustices in this world, the crimes of the oppressors, the sufferings of the oppressed. He gives us a description here of the open, violent crimes of the wicked that go unpunished. First one is in verse 2, they remove landmarks. They steal land by moving the post or moving the stones, making their neighbor's property smaller and their property larger. Later on, the law of Moses will condemn that. So that is before Moses, this story. Number 2, also in verse 2, they seize flocks. Not only do they steal land, they also steal animals. Number 3, they take away the animals of orphans and of widows in verse 3. They terrorize the poor in verse 4. Push them off the road so that they have to hide from them. They steal infants and they sell them for slavery in verse 9. They take away food from the hungry, verse 10. So the victimized people, they hide for fear and they wander about in the desert, gleaning whatever little they can find in the fields and in the vineyards, in verse 6, while going about unclothed, cold, and wet, verses 7 and 8. Then Job said in verse 12 that God does not charge them with wrong. In verses 13 to 17, after showing the oppression in the country, Job talks about the crimes in the city. The criminals rebelled against the light, he says in verse 13. They work at night like thieves. Verse 14, they break into houses in the dark. Verse 16, they do not know the light, he says. They prefer darkness for their crimes. Jesus said that in John chapter 3, verse 20, that men do not come to the light because their deeds are evil. The murderer, the adulterer, the burglar, all of them favored the night for their activities. So that's the first part, and that is here the activity of the wicked, all the things that they do. Verse 18, now we have the penalty of the wicked. Verse 18 says, they should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyard. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so should the grave those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The womb should feed swiftly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while. Then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? So from verses 18 to 20, The word should and would are in italic, meaning that they have been added by the translator to make more sense. But these verses do not express the desires of Job, even though it sounds like it. Job affirmed his confidence that even though the wicked live on and they get away with sin, eventually they are punished. So if you remove those things, then you will see their portion is cursed. And so that no one turn into the way of vineyard, verse 18. As drought and heat consume the water, so the grave, those who have sinned. So the should and would are in italic. Job's position was that both the righteous and the wicked, they both prosper. It is possible for a righteous man as well as a poor man to prosper. That this is drastically different from the insistence of the three friends that only the wicked suffer and only the righteous prosper. And it is not true. So Job argued that oppressors are unstable just like foam on water in verse 18, he says. Their land is under a curse and the land is unproductive. No one goes to their vineyards to glean grapes in verse 18. There's nothing there. When they die, the grave consumed them in verse 19. Their mothers, and that would be the womb there, forget them. Verse 20, worms eat their bodies and they are broken like a tree. Verse 20, so people who mistreat widows, verse 21 here, would be judged by God in his power. Verse 22, but God draws the mighty away with his power. Such sinners may feel secure, but God is fully aware of their ways. Verse 23, he knows what's happening. They are in high positions for some time. Verse 24, they are exalted for a little while. But God eventually brings them low, and they join others in the grave. So the main lesson of this chapter 24 is even though wicked men may seem to be under a special protection of God, dying without disgrace, still God keeps account of all their wickedness. And he will someday make it clear that he knows their most secret sin. One day, he will call them on the carpet. And that is a truth for anyone. They may get away with sin. God sees everything. He knows everything. And a day comes when we are called into the office of the principal. And like Lucy, we have some explaining to do. Chapter 25 now deals with the third and the last speech of Bildad. Now the fact that the speech is very short, 6 verses. And the absence of a third speech from Zophar, because it's supposed to be Eliphaz and then Bildad and then Zophar. Here we see Bildad very short and no Zophar. It indicates that the three guys were running out of arguments. They had said everything they could think of and it was not working. So this chapter 25 is divided into 2 parts. First, God is powerful, verses 1 to 3. And then, man is unrighteous, verses 4 to 6. So Bildad was really running out of argument. Everybody knows that God is powerful. Everybody knows that man is unrighteous. But still, he was talking and saying nothing. So then Bildad, the Shuhite, he was kind of short. He answered and said, dominion and fear, or reverence, belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? So since God rules, since he has dominion, He should be respected. He should be feared. Bildad may have hinted that Job was not respecting God. He was not doing it. In his greatness, God establishes order in heaven. If you look at all the constellation, you can see order. Things are moving high speed, and they're all going well. So God is a God of order. There are billions of planets, billions of galaxies. God rules over countless forces, verse 3. His armies is forces, referring to angels. Daniel and Revelation 5, they tell us that there are 10,000 times 10,000 or 100 million plus thousands of thousands of angels. Too many to count. So one day we're going to meet them. We're going to see how huge the army of the Lord is. And also God's light, the light of the sun, rises upon everyone, good or evil, like Jesus said. So that's the first part, and that is God is powerful. Then the other three verses, man is righteous. Man is unrighteous. Man, I'm a false teacher, and they're going to stone me in the backyard. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm? Here, Bildad, rather than responding to Job's concern about injustice, remember chapter 23 and 24, Job was concerned with all the crime and all the stuff that was being done. He simply repeated Eliphaz's theme that men cannot possibly be righteous or be pure in verse 4. The expression now in verse 4, how can he be pure who is born of a woman, is not an insult to women. It's not saying the women are dirty. This also was mentioned earlier by Job in chapter 14, verse 4. It means that whatever comes from a woman who has a sinful nature will have a sinful nature. You cannot have a sinless nature coming from a sinful vessel. So that's what he means here. As Eliphaz had said in chapter 15, verse 15, even the heavens in all their brilliance are not pure. So he's repeating what Eliphaz, so he's only have six verses, he does not know what to say, he's repeating what others have said already. The moon only reflects the light and the stars, verse 5. The star, verse 5, they lack purity before God, because in comparison to the glory of God, his glory is much brighter, and those things, even the sun, if we can imagine, the sunlight is dim compared to the glory of God. We cannot imagine the glory of God. We cannot look into the sun. It is so bright, and that is dim compared to the glory of God. That's going to be an incredible thing. I can hardly wait. So then, could puny man, could a son of man or a maggot hope to stand before God? He says in verse 6. So Bildad tried to humiliate Job, to wake him up to his own unworthiness. But this unkind speech accomplished nothing, because Job had already admitted the facts of God's majesty and of universal sin. Job had mentioned it earlier. He knew. So even though Bildad were trying to humiliate Job, it would not work, because Job was aware of these things. The main lesson of this little chapter 25 is, man cannot in himself be justified before God. He has no merit of his own to reduce his guilt. He must be born again. He must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ to have peace with God, we are told in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, chapter 26, the last one here for tonight is Job 9 and final speech. The shortest speech got the longest reply from Job. His reply is actually 161 verses. His reply is chapter 26 all the way to chapter 31. We cannot be here that long. We'll just start tonight the reply with chapter 26. We can come back next week. There's two parts to this chapter 26. The powerless man, verses 1 to 4, and the powerful God, verses 5 to 14. Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you consoled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? Job counters Bildad's argument. In stunning irony, he mocked Bildad's attempt to help him. Agreeing that Job is without power and has no strength or no wisdom, verse 3, this guy is not helping, verse 2. His words have been useless. His words have been insensitive, a total failure. As an answer to Job's arguments, Bildad was really out of argument and he was not really helping anyone. It's a good thing he stopped talking because he was starting to repeat others all the time. So thank God only six verses for him. In verses 5 to 14, Job gives a marvelous description of God's power and his greatness in the universe. He was a sharp man. I don't know where he got that education, but this Job was smart. He talked about the evaporation and the precipitation cycle. He talked about the density of the clouds in verse 8. He talked about the cycle of light and darkness in verse 10. He talked about the storm at sea in verse 12. He talked about the stars and the constellations by which God's Spirit has adorned the heavens in verse 13. By His Spirit He adorned the heaven. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. God sustain the skies over empty space and supports the earth on nothing. He says in verse 7, He hangs the earth on nothing. You may have seen the picture of a big strong man holding the globe, but that's the truth. While Bildad stressed God's glory in the heaven, Job here dwells on his power in the depths and under the waters, in Sheol and in the universe. Job described centuries before science learned it and taught it that God had hanged the earth on nothing. And that also is not easy to understand. How can the earth just stand there in the sky, in the universe? God has ways and he does things. He is indeed a powerful God. So the main lesson of this chapter 26 is Just like Job, we are often disappointed in the counseling of our friends. They demand that what we cannot produce, and we need what they cannot give. But we have a true comforter. The Holy Spirit never makes such mistakes. He does not miss what we need. So he's the best counselor. Your friends may disappoint you. The Lord will never. So again, we see several interesting things in this old text tonight. We see the insecurity of the wicked. They may rage against the poor and the innocent, but in a moment, they come down to Sheol. They are hurried to stand before their Maker to receive their sentence. The times of punishment are not always here, but hereafter. We know from the end of the book that God's going to call those in Hades. They're going to stand before God for a short moment. They're going to receive their sentence, and they are going to the eternal lake of fire. So they may think they're getting away with murder here, and some may have got away with murder, but they will not get away from anything when they stand before God. Another thing that we see is the reason why God places us in a furnace. Why does he do that? It is not to destroy us, but it is to refine us, like Job said. When I'm out of the furnace, man, I'm going to be refined. That's why we are to rejoice in tribulation, because the testing of our faith is more precious than gold. And another thing, number three, God has a right to rule. He has a right to demand reverence from us. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He has always existed. That's one thing that bugged me. I cannot understand something with no beginning. I think often about God, and when I think about he's always been there, he has no beginning, it trips me. I cannot understand. He has always existed. He made us, and he has given us everything that we have. He deserves reverence. So next week, Job will continue his response to Bildad. He's not finished yet. So you read chapters 27 to 31. This poor man, Job, went through a terrible thing. You don't see worse furnace than this. This guy struggled for a long time, and he came out refined, like he said, but it's not easy. It is not easy to go through the furnace. The first thing that we want when we are in a trial, the first thing we ask God when we are in the furnace, get me out of here. We want out. But if we get out, we won't be refined as God is trying to refine us. He is trying to shape us. There's certain things in us that needs to be polished and be refined. And they will only be polished and refined as we go through this particular trial, this particular furnace. So Job at least seemed to understand that when I come out of this, I will be refined. So he had kind of light in a tunnel, and we should have that same light in a tunnel when we go through. All right, when it's all over, man, I'm going to be refined. God is doing a work on me, and look out, it's going to be great when I come out of here. So that's what our views should be of trials and tribulation and being in a furnace. We should not cry so loud, get me out of here so quickly, but learn that God is doing a work with you, and you are going to come out much better than before. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home, your family. And may he help you to stand and rejoice when you are in the furnace of tribulation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.